be here. I have one kind of just pastoral note, and then we'll dig into the text. We'll begin our sermon, dig into a bunch of different texts this morning. But the pastoral comment is just, we'll be switching our communion to wine next week, starting next Sunday. This is what we believe Jesus taught us to do. This is what we believe the scriptures teach. And this is what the church has done throughout history until we invented a process by which grapes wouldn't turn into wine in the last, 100 or so years. This is a good thing. Your leaders think it will be good for us as a body. We think this is what Jesus told us to do, and we believe that symbols are important. They're robust and significant and weighty. So if you have questions about that, feel free to let one of the elders know. We're happy to talk it through and think it through along with you. But that's the plan. So a logistical comment about that for next Sunday, and that is kind of, we generally plan to have households take communion, so you kind of come to the table as a household. So that's why, although when we used to come up, but now that as we bring it to you, we'll just kind of, we'll bring you a cup and a chunk of bread, and then we'll ask, like, do you need more, right? Because we just kind of expect it will be shared around, but with bigger families, you probably need more than one. But it's kind of a shared type family style table, right? That's how it works. So when we switch to communion, we would encourage you I want to make sure you see that, have that mindset about it. We'd encourage you, we won't be giving a glass of wine to each of your children. For those who have children who've been baptized, we won't give each of them their own glass. But, that's the kind of thing, you pass it down the aisle and everybody gets a sip or a drink. And we actually believe this is the absolute best context possible for children to be introduced to alcohol. Where better than before the Lord? Where better than in worship as he has commanded us to do? So anyway, that's coming next Sunday. I preached on this about a year ago, explained it, made the biblical case for it, and then kind of gave some space in case that was hard for people. And so now we're trying to give you a couple weeks notice in advance that this is kind of rolling out. So let us know, let one of the elders know if you have any questions or thoughts about that, and we're happy to walk it through with you. All right. This morning is what we call Sanctity of Life Sunday. Scott mentioned that. It's a day that the broader church has typically set aside to collectively lament and pray over the great evil of legalized, promoted, lucrative, and often celebrated abortion. Sanctity of Life Sunday falls on the Sunday closest to the day when we as a country voted to put our stamp of approval on abortion in Roe v. Wade. And so that's why sometimes, if that day kind of falls in the middle of a week, sometimes it'll be the Sunday before and sometimes the Sunday after. So some churches will be doing it this week, some next week, since it kind of falls in between. I encourage you to be thinking about it. Like, it's good to think about it on a Sunday morning. It's good to take the week. It's good to take a season of prayer and lament over this. And we're going to kind of set the stage for that this morning. So there are many sins that tend to beset us as a people in our time and place. Every people, historically speaking, have sins that they tend towards, that they drift into, struggles of their time. We as a people have lots of those. But abortion is this kind of rare combination of a widespread and destructive wave of violent murder of the smallest among us, created in God's image, which is at the same time celebrated as a fundamental human right, protected by law, publicly funded and largely covered over with a multi-million dollar a year, greatly successful propaganda campaign that casts it as a positive good. So that's what's unique about this thing. There's lots of besetting sins that we could speak about, that we could revisit year after year, but this is a besetting sin that we as a people have put our stamp of approval on, saying this is good and just and right and to be celebrated. I mentioned a successful propaganda campaign for it in our society. How successful is the propaganda campaign for abortion? It's so successful that this last November, 59% of Coloradans, people of Colorado, voted against a ban on late-term abortions. Have you let that sink in? In Colorado, it's legal to kill a baby the day before it's born. Same baby. Could have been born the day before, could have been born the week before. But there's no legal protection for that child. That's insane. And 1.8 million Coloradans, 1.8 million Coloradans sat down a few months ago and made a conscious decision to keep it that way. 1.8 million Coloradans sat down, considered the issue, and with a stroke of the pen said, that seems good to me. Let's continue doing that. The bill that would have made abortion after 22 weeks illegal was a small incremental step towards justice on this issue. With so many exceptions, so clearly stated, it was asking for so little from the people of Colorado and the protection of the life of the unborn. It wasn't about birth control. It was clearly not about cases of the life of the mother. It wasn't even about holding women accountable for seeking abortions. It was plainly and simply about not killing babies after the point where they're clearly viable under current medical technology, after the point at which moms begin to feel the baby's kick. That's all it was asking for. And Colorado said, nah. And so it continues. And somebody has to speak for these babies. Babies can't talk. They're not represented. We are a people who love to love the person we can see right in front of us, and we're really quick to not really worry about loving the person that we can't see. So we will allow unspeakable evil to someone because we don't have to look them in the eye, so long as we can feel that we're loving the person that we do look in the eye. If you were to go to the abortion clinic and kindly plead with mothers to not go through with abortion, you would be accosted by furiously angry people telling you you don't love the mother. And you might respond by saying, I do love the mother, but I also love the baby. We need to love them both. Someone has to counter the narrative, the propaganda campaign, and the supporters of abortion, and who will do that if not the church? So this is why we speak. This is why we talk about it. This is why we revisit this topic, because it's important and because somebody needs to talk about it. So this year, every year on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we come back, we remember, we lament together, we pray, we grieve, and we remind ourselves of the truth, because if we don't, we will be swallowed up in the great campaign of propaganda. And we will forget what's going on. We will forget the ones we can't see, and we will forget to love them. But we don't want to forget. But this year I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to address abortion back one step. We're going to crawl into the basement and see some of what's holding this thing up. We're going to look at the foundations and see some of what's underneath it, because there are some major under-addressed sins in our culture that helped to fuel abortion. And so we're going to strike at that root this morning as we ponder. The sins that I'm referring to this morning are fornication and faithlessness, sexual immorality, and a lack of steadfast love and loyalty. Men and women want sex and pleasure outside of God's commands. And that means they want it without its designed context of faithfulness. And so we have people making babies together who have no intention of loving the babies or caring for them, no intention of caring for one another, no intention of committing to one another in faithfulness, no intention of marriage, family, parenting, or anything else, which then leads to what we casually call unwanted pregnancies, which often then lead to the compounded sin of abortion. Now, these aren't the only sins that play into this complex practice of abortion in our society. There are other things as well that we're not going to chase them all down this morning. There are idols of freedom and equality and choice that drive this as well, particularly as expressed in the feminist movement and the sexual revolution that play deeply into this as well. But that's for another sermon. And I do want to say, as we try to always say, because it's really important to say, that if you're here and you've had an abortion, the goal this morning is just not to heap condemnation on you. That's really not what we're trying to do. Quite the opposite. My goal for you, if you're here and you've had an abortion, is rather to point you to the God of all mercy and forgiveness, who forgives all transgression and iniquity and sin. Who has forgiveness for you and healing for you under his wings the moment you repent of sin and put your trust in Christ. And if you have, that belongs to you. And I want you to know it, and I want you to rest in it, and I want you to feel it, and I want you to delight in it. If you have had an abortion, you must live with a lot of pain. And I want you to see that my words are designed to keep others from experiencing that same pain, in addition as being for the babies. And there are people here in this church who would love to walk with you in that pain, who can help you work through it and wrestle through it, who can help you find the healing and joy that Christ offers to his children. This is a place at Gospel Church where we speak against sin, and also where we offer God's grace to every kind of sinner. This is how the gospel works. It wounds and it heals. It kills and it makes alive again. If you identify with your sin, then you will feel attacked when we attack sin here at Gospel Church. But if you identify with Christ over against your sin, Christ who died to take away sin and rose to live forever, then you will be perfectly safe here. So let's talk about sin. First, sexual immorality leads to abortion. Sexual immorality leads directly to abortion. Because most abortions are the result of sexual immorality. Most of them are. In 2014, a study found that 85.7% of abortions were carried out by women who were not married. 85.7% of abortions were carried out by women and men, though the men were often nowhere to be found. We'll come back to that. 85.7% of abortions are carried out by women who are not married. The numbers were essentially the same back in 2008 and then 2014. Those are the latest numbers I could find, but I think it's reasonable to assume that that pattern holds. From 2008 to 2014 it held, and I assume it holds too. Today. You can see the logic of it, can't you? Women who are married are more generally expecting children, looking forward to them, have a life set up for family. So by far, most abortions in America are the result of sex outside of marriage. If 85.7% of the abortions happening are by unmarried women, that means, generally speaking, unless they got divorced in the meantime or something, were abandoned, means generally speaking, most of those abortions are the result of sex outside of marriage, which is to say, sexual immorality or fornication. So we see that sexual immorality leads to abortion. What does Scripture say? Well, before we look at a few specific passages, we should note, just in the broad sweep of Scripture, that sex is a good gift from God. It's a really good gift from God, designed with such profound levels of intimacy and connection, binding together, and with such glorious fruit of love and children, that it can only be truly and lawfully enjoyed within the context of a covenant commitment of love and loyalty, of faithfulness to the death between a man and a woman. That's the only place it's safe. That's the only place it's designed for. It's the only place it's good. We're opposed to sexual immorality, not because we're sexually repressed, as the world would accuse us, but because we have such a high regard for sex as a good gift from God. It's such a powerful and a profound and a rich good that it must be carried out only within the context of covenant marriage. So sexual immorality refers to any kind of sexual activity outside of God's commands and outside of the covenant commitment of marriage. All sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality and is a sin. I think that's clear. I think that's plain. All sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality and is a sin, whether that's adultery, sex with a person who's married to someone else, or fornication. Sexual immorality is sex among people who are not married. Prostitution, homosexual acts, pedophilia, and on and on. Sexual immorality is sin and will be judged by God. And those who persist in it demonstrate themselves to not know God and remain under the wrath of God. This is what the scripture says. So let's look at a few of the major scriptures about sexual immorality, starting in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 is a very clear place to start. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do you know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, because people will try to deceive you about this. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's really plain. And while we're putting our finger on some specific sins here, there's whole lists full of them, right? These aren't the only ones, but these are the ones we're focusing on this morning. Sexual immorality, adultery, unfaithfulness. Look again at Galatians 5, 19 to 21. We'll see it again, make sure this is just clearly laid out before us so that no one can deceive us. Galatians 5, 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." You know what they are. They're evident, the works of the flesh. "The works of the flesh are evident," Galatians 5, 19, "sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." See that theme come back up again as he brings up sexual immorality. What does he say? Don't be fooled. There's a real warning. Those who persist in these sins, those who do them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look at one more, Ephesians 5, 3 to 7. Ephesians 5, 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," drilling all the way down into the heart, "must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." See how often he says the same thing? "Let no one deceive you with empty words." See how often he warns you about this? "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." sexual immorality is a sin, and God will judge it. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let anyone fool you. But the common objection of those who are having sex outside of marriage is, we're not hurting anybody. What does it really matter to you? Why do you care what I do with my body, what I do in the privacy of my home and my bedroom is nobody else's business? This common objection, we're not hurting anyone, is a massive lie in many ways. Because first, it hurts the people doing it. Both now, emotionally and spiritually, it's destructive. Paul says it's a sin against your own body. You bind yourself with your body into something that you have no intention of being bound to, and it tears you up. It hurts the people doing it now, emotionally and spiritually, and especially it hurts them on Judgment Day if they don't repent. It hurts them profoundly. And they're sentenced to condemnation as a result of it. More to our point this morning, it hurts the babies conceived by it. Those who grow up in broken homes as a result of sexual morality, they grow up in a home without a mom and a dad, as God designed it, it hurts them. And it especially hurts the ones who are aborted as a result of it. They say, well, we became pregnant and we're not ready for this child, and so what can we do? And so the baby is put to death. And it's not harmless. People are hurt by it. It also hurts the social structure and the common good with the breakdown of the family, and the increase of all kinds of problems, of fatherless homes, motherless children, creating all kinds of emotional, relational, social, economic problems for us as a society, as a people, that come downstream from that as the family breaks apart. As the Proverbs say, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. So, sexual morality is a sin. Most abortion comes from sexual morality. Sexual morality is a sin. It hurts all sorts of people, and so we have to cut sexual immorality off at the root. We have to cut it off at the root. Have you ever had dandelions in your lawn? Once they get in there, they start taking over, and they spread out all over the place. And it's really easy to just go out and grab the head of the dandelion and pop it off. It just pops right off. And throw it away, and then the lawn looks nice. But if you do that, what happens? They come right, you come out the next morning, and there's full of dandelions again. What do you have to do? You have to dig down deep, and you have to get a hold of the root, and you have to pull the whole thing out and throw that away. It's the only way to get them to go away. And so it is with our sin. You can't just pop off the head of what's appearing, the presenting problem. You have to go down to the root. We have to do this as individual Christians. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's true. It's Matthew 5, 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better for you. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Then if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is going after the root of the sin, isn't he? Lustfully looking at someone is adultery in the heart. The desire, the will for adultery is there in the look, even if you're hindered from carrying it out by various reasons. The desire is still there in your heart. Adultery of the heart is sinful, and the sin must be dealt with at that level. That's why Paul often goes from sexual morality and impurity to covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, his servant, his manservant, or his wife. To want someone else's wife is covetousness. It's adultery in the heart. And it must be dealt with at that level. We can't just pluck the head off, or it will just come back. Now, adultery in the heart, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:27, is not the same thing as adultery with the body, such that if you were guilty of adultery in the heart, you might as well just go ahead with it. That's not what Jesus is intending you to conclude. Or that it has the same consequences and causes the same amount of pain. But what he wants you to see is that the root is there. All the equipment you need is there in that covetous desire to see it through to the end. And, as Jesus makes clear, it's a matter of heaven and hell. Adultery of the heart is a matter of heaven and hell. So he urges us to cut it off at the root. If you have to, pluck the eye out, cut the hand off, do what you have to do to get the thing up from the root. Where's the bottom of the root of adultery? It's in your heart. You could pluck out your eye, you can cut off your hand. What ultimately you're going to need to do is rip out your heart. Or have God do it. Take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that loves him and that knows him and that's able to walk in his commands. We've got to take these things out from the root. God commands and equips us in Christ to walk free from lust and its offspring, pornography, by which I mean images of a sexual nature designed to induce and indulge lust. He gives us commands and the equipment we need to address sexual morality at the root of lust in our hearts, covetousness, pornography, sexual morality. We live in a generation enslaved by lust and pornography. It's widespread. It runs deep. So stay away from them. Stay away from lust and pornography. Don't make any room in your life or your heart for them. And if you find yourself entangled in lust and pornography or sexual morality, don't keep it in the darkness. Don't keep it hidden. That's where sin thrives and grows. Sin feeds on darkness, on hiddenness. Confess it to someone you trust and get help. The Bible tells us, confess your sins to one another that you may pray for one another. Don't keep it in the dark. If you need resources to fight against lust and pornography, your parents and your church leaders are here to help you. Talk to your parents. If you're a young man or a young woman, talk to your father about it. Talk to your mother about it. As awkward as it may be, just do it anyway. How hard would it be to rip your eyeball out? But Jesus says, that's better than going to hell. She says, well, it would be awkward to bring it up with mom or dad. It's better than letting it stay inside, and it will only grow in the darkness. If you're older, you don't have the ability to talk to your mom and dad about it, talk to your small group leader about it, or talk to one of your elders about it. We can help you. We must cut sexual morality off at the roots. We are commanded to by Christ our Lord. We belong to him, and we're commanded to do it. Cut it off as individuals. We also need to cut sexual immorality off as a church, as a community. As I was looking at the various passages this week about sexual morality, I noticed a significant amount being about how this is to be addressed by the church as a community. As I walked through them and made sure I was getting the broad sweep of God's heart on this, I saw that many of the texts were about how we deal with these things together as a church. Think of 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That was an apostolic command. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'm not saying you can never be around a person who's sexually immoral, because then where would you go get your groceries? How would you go to work? This world is full of sexual morality. But now I'm writing to you, so he's clarifying. What does he mean by that? Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. What does he mean not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry? He says, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, so purge the evil person from among you. This is what the scripture says. We have to deal with these sins at the root in our own heart, but also in our community, in our church. We are commanded not to associate with those who bear the name of brother who are guilty of sexual immorality. It doesn't mean just somebody who messes up, falls, brings it out into the light, confesses, seeks help, is fighting against it, hates it, is doing battle and going to war against it. But it's somebody who's just high-handedly in sin. Just says, this is a sin I've made peace with. In case you think maybe that's just one weird passage in 1 Corinthians, we've got a few more. Ephesians 5:3-8. He says, but sexual immorality, Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, so often those go together, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. We read this earlier when we were thinking about it, us as individuals. But now think about it as a church. It must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Sexual immorality, also the impurity and the covetousness. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen to this. Therefore, do not become partners with them. It's the same idea. Don't associate. Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do not become partners with the sexually immoral. One more, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This is something we as a community are called to, that we all honor the marriage bed, that we all love the specialness that God has assigned to the place of sex. It belongs only in the marriage bed, and we should all honor that and love that and delight in that. By all. So where sexual sin goes on unrepentant, the church is commanded to take action to remove the person from the church. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus has a path laid out for us on how to do this in Matthew. If a person sins against you, you go to them one-on-one. If they hear you, you've won your brother. If they don't, bring another brother along that every charge may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and you go to them again. You say, there's sin. Repent. You don't have to continue in this. This is an act of love. It's a rescue mission being carried out by the church. If they hear you, you've won your brother. It's it. If they continue, if they don't hear you, if they say, no, I'm just going to keep doing this, then you bring it to the church. And you have the whole church start praying and calling out to them, brother, stop. Sister, stop going this way. You don't have to do this. Christ commands you not to do it. If you continue in this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We bring them the warnings of Scripture. And if they refuse to listen to the church, you see what a long, loving process of pursuit this is. If they will not listen to the church, then they're to be treated as a tax collector. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they're to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may be saved on the day of Christ. This is how we're to deal with these things as the church. Because when we let these things go, if we let these things go as the church, they will eventually break out in destructive and tragic ways that will harm the community, that will harm the church, and it will bring dishonor to Christ. Examples abound even in our own town, don't they? Sexual morality going unchecked, being hidden in the darkness, growing until it creates a dark scandal in the name of Christ and the church. You can read about it in the newspaper. We have to deal with these things. We need to deal with sexual morality at the root in our own hearts, in our own lives, in the community as a church, within the church community. And then we desperately need to disciple the nations about this, don't we? The nations desperately need us to speak clearly and plainly about this, because they are deceived, thinking the sexually immoral can inherit the kingdom of God. We're commanded to teach them, the nations, to do what Jesus commanded, all that he commanded, and that includes about sexual purity. So how do we do that? Well, it's not that we refuse to associate with them, Paul says. We don't just draw back, because then how could you be in the world? We're called to be in the world and not of the world. So what do? Well, you know, when you're at work, you're at the lunch table or visiting with coworkers and sexual morality comes up. Does it ever come up? It's just generally assumed as fine, isn't it? It's generally assumed as normal. As a Christian, what an opportunity for you to say something. What an opportunity for you to disciple the nations, to teach them what Christ commanded. When sexual immorality comes up just as a matter of course or as a joke, say something. Don't join in the assumption that this is funny or that's good or hey, good for you. Speak out about it. Say something. Don't join in. Don't go silent, but with kindness and humility, say, God commands us not to do that. God tells us not to do those things, but he's quick to forgive when we repent. You need to do that without a tinge of self-righteousness or condescension. You just do it with all humility. But what a great open door for the gospel. That's just served up to us over and over again. To say, oh, Christ says not to do that. He warns that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, and I want you to inherit the kingdom of God. If you will repent of that, he will forgive you and restore you to himself. What about his unbelieving friends and family come to visit? He's been in this situation. Unbelieving couple, their family, their friends, and the couple comes to visit, and they want to stay, and you're happy to welcome them in, but there's two separate assumptions going on. There's one assumption that they will be sharing a room and a bed at your house from them, but there's a different assumption from you that wouldn't be right. I don't want to make room for that. That's sexual morality. The marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. You could just set up a defiled bed for them. Super awkward, right? But what a good opportunity. The world's standards of sexual immorality should not be what's assumed. I mean, there's just like a quiet assumption that when they come, they'll just stay in the same bed, stay in the same room. That's just like, that's the quiet assumption. But that ought not to be the assumption in a world where we're told by Christ to disciple the nations, to do everything he commanded. That should be the assumption, right? The rule of Christ ought to be the unspoken assumption. And so I think we just assume Christ's commands as though it's the most normal thing in the world. We're so glad you guys are here. We've made up a couple beds for you. Here's where you'll be staying. Here's where you'll be staying. Thanks so much for being here. We have lots of opportunities for this. And again, we want to do it with all humility, with all kindness, with all earnestness, without condescension. But what opportunities we have to disciple the nations on this, to to speak. I'm sure you can think of 100 other examples, right? Let's ponder for a minute the purity of Christ. Jesus, as a man, with all the same temptations as we have, when Jesus didn't eat, he was hungry. He didn't drink, he was thirsty. But Jesus maintained perfect sexual purity in thought and in deed while living as a man in our world filled with temptations. What a Savior. All who repent of sin and trust in him are accounted with his record of perfection with regard to sex and sexual purity before the Father. No matter what record you have, no matter what sins you've committed in this regard, no matter what levels of depravity you've sunk to with regard to sexual morality, the moment you put your trust in Christ and repent of sin, you are washed as white as snow. You are accounted with the purity of Christ as though you had never sinned in this way or any other. What a glorious gospel. And so Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, in this one of these lists we read that included sexual morality, will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." There is full and complete forgiveness for sexual immorality in Christ the pure. Amen. Sexual purity is the will of God for all Christians. Sexual purity. This is you were justified, so you were declared righteous the moment you put your trust in him. It's not held against you. It's not counted against you. But you're also washed. You're also sanctified. You're washed pure so that your conscience no longer needs to be defiled. You can have a clean conscience before the Lord. And you're sanctified. You are made holy. You're given that new heart. The root is pulled out, has been pulled out. You've come to Christ. You've been given a new heart. And sexual purity is the will of God for all Christians. It doesn't mean you can't struggle with it as a Christian with that new heart. But it's not God's will for you. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. "For this is the will of God." You know, we want to know God's will so bad, right? What's God's will for me? "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This is God's will for you. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is God's will for you, that you know how to control your own body with regard to sexual sin in purity and holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Your sexual purity is God's will for you. It's a command from your Lord. Go get it. Seek it from him until you experience it in its fullness. Remember Augustine's prayer, "Lord, command what you will, but give what you command." "I command you," says the Lord Jesus, "to be sexually pure." Okay, Lord Jesus, command it, and then provide it, because I need that provided for me. So get this, sexual purity is God's will for you. Did you see that in 1 Thessalonians? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. Hold that in one hand, okay? Now take this one in your other hand, 1 John 5:14 and 15. "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So get this. This is the confidence that you can have, you who are in Christ. that if you ask anything according to God's will, he hears you, and if he hears you, you have the request. It's yours. That's the kind of faith you're supposed to come to God in prayer with. You can come to God with a certainty in prayer that this will be so, and he wants you to, when you know this is something that's his will for me. When you ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the requests we've asked of him. Well, what's his will? What's his will for me? So that if I ask anything according to that, I know I have it. I'll tell you one thing that's his will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So if you're struggling with sexual immorality, take these two verses in hand and go to God. 1 John 5:14-15. God, if I ask anything according to your will, it's mine, and I can have that confidence. And your will is that I'm free from sexual immorality. You go to God with those two verses in your hand, and you don't stop going with those two until you have the purity that you seek. And he will give it to you. Amen? If God would grant America widespread repentance on this, on sexual immorality, we would see far less abortion. If God would grant America repentance on sexual immorality, 85% of the problem would just dry up, according to the statistics. May the church lead the way here with such a high esteem of the marriage bed that we run from everything that defiles it in the power of Christ. So that was point one of the sermon. Point two looks a little shorter. We're going to go for it. Point two is that faithlessness leads to abortion. Faithlessness. First, sexual immorality, and second, faithlessness. Related to what we've been talking about, but different enough to warrant its own point, but there's enough overlap that it won't take as long to make this point. But the lack of faithfulness and loyalty, especially in fathers, leads to abortion. The lack of faithfulness and loyalty, especially in fathers, leads to abortion. The greatest commands are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ said, the new commandment I give to you is that you love one another how? I thought I heard it. As I have loved you. We're to love one another the same way Christ loved us. And Christ loved us with a covenant love that's faithful and loyal to the death. That's the kind of love we're called to love towards our neighbor. Consider the faithfulness of God. Let me read you a few passages. Deuteronomy 7:6-12. Consider the faithfulness of God. Consider what God's calling you to in the way you love others. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. For blessing and for curse, the Lord is faithful. He always does what he says. He keeps his promises. He is the faithful God. Listen to Lamentations 3:19-24. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God's steadfast love never ceases. God is faithful. He always does what he says. He always does what he promises. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is faithful. He promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he never will, because he's faithful. And therefore, we can hope in him always. We can depend on him fully because he's faithful and he's loyal. But we live in a generation of men who won't even commit to an order at Taco Bell, much less commit to their spouse, much less commit to love a woman until death, much less commit to be there for their children every day and every morning, no matter how hard it gets and how long the road is. How we need faithfulness. This lack of steadfast love and faithfulness leads to small men who want pleasure and favors from women, but who won't give themselves to them in any meaningful way, especially not in marriage. Men who will father children and grumble even at being forced to pay for their basic provisions and child support, and not even dream of giving their lives to love them and teach them and protect them and bring them to God. Men who father a child and then disappear to leave the woman to figure out what to do with it. Such men are not guiltless when she decides to get an abortion. They're twice condemned for their abdication and then for its gory result. Women, you are such a glorious gift. You should know the worth of the gift of your body to a man. And you should laugh at any price a man offers you for your body, for yourself, short of covenant faithfulness until death. Your body belongs to Christ, and you should guard it vigilantly from any use that Christ forbids and from any foolish man who would come and try to take it without committing to you and without loving you and without giving his heart and his life to you. Same goes for young men. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Do not fall into the trap of the immoral woman. Solomon says, her lips are indeed sweet, but inside her house is full of dead men's bones. The man that God hates falls there. Will you play the fool and sell your life for a spoonful of sugar? Will you be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew? Faithless men use their charm or their money or empty promises of love and delight to coax women into giving up their faithfulness and loyalty to Christ and committing sexual morality with them. And then often along comes a baby that neither one of them have any intention or interest in caring for. And so abortion starts to look pretty good. And a deep trouble that comes from that folly creates a fertile soil for that multi-million dollar propaganda campaign that says abortion is not only not evil, but is actually a positive human right. You're somehow a champion of women everywhere if you go get one. Or you're a champion of women if you drive your girlfriend and drop her off at the clinic. Lies. It's not just men that are guilty of faithlessness, but they're in many ways driving this ship. The mothers have their own role in this and are held accountable to any lack of faithfulness to Christ and conceiving a baby outside of the marriage and then for taking its life if they get an abortion. Even if they find themselves in a terribly hard situation, it doesn't make it okay. But let it be known to all the church, to all the world, that the church, while we maintain our faithful witness to speak against abortion, also stands ready to help any young couple, any young woman who finds themselves in the situation of trying to care for a child that you have no way to deal with. We are here for you. Without judgment, abounding in steadfast love and mercy and kindness and help and support, we will do whatever we can to help you. When we go to Planned Parenthood and we call out to women and offer them help, one thing that John says over and over is, we will help you. We will do anything we can to help you. Test us on it. See if we mean it. We will do anything that we can. and we mean it. The church will gladly step into that situation with help and support and love and grace, because we're children of our Father who hates sin but who is full of grace and full of truth. We see this lack of faithfulness running amok in our world, this lack of faithfulness that leads to abortion, not just sexual morality, but a lack of commitment that runs amok in our world all over the place. You see it in the casual attitude towards sex that takes a glorious, powerful, intense, ecstatic, intimate glory designed only for covenant love and treats it like a cheap, disposable thrill. It's like going to see a movie or going to the gym. You see the lack of faithfulness in hookup apps. I'm not talking about honest dating sites where people are looking for love and marriage. I'm talking about hookup apps. If you're a Christian and you're on a hookup app, you should be ashamed of yourself. And you should repent today and get rid of it. Will you go to a polluted well and find a pure glass of water? Do you think you'll find a godly and a faithful person who's filled with loyalty and loves you and has your interest at heart on there? Trying to hook up. You see the lack of faithfulness in recreational dating, where people are just having fun together with no intention of finding someone to commit to in marriage. It's just a casual approach to these things. You see it in easy divorce, where people end marriages for all kinds of reasons, consciously uncouple when it isn't working. Marriage is a vow until death do us part that requires faithfulness to the end, for better or for worse. Far too many men enter into marriage, have children, the wife carries the children, births the children, nurtures the children, raises the children, and then he bails on her when things get challenging after taking her young years, her heart, and her body, and leaving her to fend for herself with little outside work experience or hope of finding a good man. What a faithless scoundrel. Women increasingly do the same thing as they're being led to do by the men of the world. How evil and cruel that is. I don't care how much you say you have to follow your heart, find your bliss, or even that the Lord's leading you. It's just downright evil and the very opposite of loving others the way Christ loves his bride. It's a lack of faithfulness. Do you see the problem? You see the lack of faithfulness in playing marriage, living together without being married, which always includes the sin of fornication, but it also demonstrates a lack of loyalty, a lack of faithfulness, the same lack of commitment. To commit to a person and give yourself to them, it's holding yourself back from the person, acting like you want all of each other, but holding part of yourself back in case it doesn't work. Don't do that, Christians, and don't accept that from others. In marriage, you'll find out things you didn't want to know. You'll learn things about your spouse that you don't like. And in that context, you'll begin to learn to love like Christ loves. When you meet those things, that's not the time to run. It's the time to dig in and learn to love. Just trust God and go for it. And we see this lack of faithfulness in abortion, right? Where a woman is wined and dined and then dropped off alone at the clinic, feeling more alone than she ever has before. We see it in the mother and the father bringing their human child, their little baby, created in God's image, out to Bodo Park to Planned Parenthood to die violently for the sins of his parents at the blood-stained hands of rich doctors who swore the Hippocratic Oath to never do such a thing with murderous deceit in their hearts. We all come into this world unfaithful in these kinds of ways by our fallen nature, every one of us, whether it's led us to the clinic or not. It's like Scott said earlier, this isn't just our time to lob bombs out at the world. So we look at the sins underneath abortion. We see that none of us are free from sin. It's truly a dark and sad world, but we don't have a God who's faithless and asks his children to die for his sins. We don't have a God who brings his children and makes them be the ones to pay. We have a God who's always, 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 always faithful. and who gave himself to die for our sins, who gave his spotless son because he and the son agreed to do it together, to die for our sins so that we can be saved, so that we can live. Our God always does what he says. He commits himself to things and to people for better or worse, and you know he will stay in it because he's faithful. God is committed to love his elect in Christ, even when it meant his public and shameful death by the hand of men. Christ loves us and remained loyal and faithful to the cross. He has come and died for our sins of sexual immorality and faithlessness and abortion, among other things. And by his blood, we are forgiven. He loves us like this, and then he transforms us. And he commands us and equips us to become like him, so that we, too, can be faithful. All those that he saves, he caused to be born again by his Holy Spirit so that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer unfaithful by nature, but we now have the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ. He transforms men to be faithful, to give their lives and their strength and their money away to their wives and their children so that they can thrive under his headship. He transforms women to be faithful, to love their children, to lay down their lives, their ambitions, their selves, for their children, ultimately for God, so that the children can live and thrive. And in this steadfast love and faithfulness, we find who we were made to be, don't we? As we give ourselves away in love, imitating Christ, we find life, joy, meaning, beauty, families that thrive, and sex grows sweeter and richer and more profound. Faithfulness is our delight, and children abound around the table like olive plants brimming with life and laughter, having been hoped for and prayed for and expected and loved and received and nurtured and taught and delighted in as they grow and are a disciple to do the same. Oh God, increase among us such kingdom life in our church and in Durango and to the ends of the earth for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Father, help us. Father, thank you that you are faithful and pure. And thank you that you have paid the price for our lack of faithfulness and lack of purity in your Son. As we sit at the table, Father, let us feast. Lord, your word is searching and it takes us apart. But Father, put us back together. And let us rejoice as we come to the table, as we see the bread broken. Father, minister to our spirits and put us back together, that we may be whole, that we may participate, having participated in the death of Christ, that we may participate in his resurrection as well. For we ask in his name. Amen.